And I pray that this service would be no different. That Lord, though in my heart and in my study, Father, all that I have prepared to consider to teach us, Lord, Your Word is true. My commentary is unnecessary. So I pray, Father, as we've come today and this time of year, Lord, You know why we do what we do. But it's always difficult. It's always a war. It's always a battle in our flesh to be with the saints and to worship and to study and to be in Your Word even throughout the week. And so, Lord, when things that we do in society, like time changes, happen, Lord, it throws a wrench in everything. Father, when vacations come, when sickness comes, when death knocks on the door, there's nothing we can do but accept that which is before us and stand firmly in the finished work of Christ, knowing that the whole reason we live in this world, the whole reason that we have our jobs, the whole reason that we have our homes and our families and the things that You've called us to in this life, Lord, is to give glory to You. And one of the greatest ways that we give glory to You, the greatest way that we give glory to You, is to believe in Your Son whom You have sent. Father, for that is the work that You have accomplished, that Your people believe. Oh, how glorious a gospel. What a good news it is. And Lord, then we also glorify You. We also glorify You when we suffer well, when we forgive, when we have joy in the midst of suffering, when we patiently, without complaining and with joy, wait upon Your hand, no matter the circumstances and no matter the consequences. I pray Your Word would teach us exactly what is necessary for us to learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, church, John chapter 6, here we are again in the midst of this wonderful gospel. And it's very, like I told you last week, it's a frustrating text. It's a frustrating text because in the end of it all, some of us, if not all of us, in some way are going to be challenged. At the end of it all, some of us may be challenged in such a way that we are frustrated by what we learn and not necessarily understanding what it is that You've called us to grasp in this text or apply in this text. That's often the trouble with Scripture that conflicts with our worldview, that conflicts with our theology, that conflicts with our Christian faith. We sometimes forget that there is an application there, and we so desperately want to find an application. We want to find the fleshly attire to put on in order to walk as You've taught us in Your Word. As I teach on Tuesdays to our homeschool association high school students, we've been going through for the book of Colossians. And in chapter 3 of Colossians, after we've been repeatedly hearing the gospel of grace, we see what then Paul says for us to do. It's to put off, therefore, what? The flesh. For it has been crucified with Christ. We are dead, and we also have been raised with Christ. So therefore, we are also alive. So put off these things. And I shared with the students this past week, this is part of any New Testament passages where we start feeling like, okay, now I get it. Now I see. Because it's easy to say, don't be hateful. It's easy to say, be compassionate. It's easy to say, have no sexual immorality among you. It's easy to say, put on kind hearts. Because we feel like we can actually do those things. And really, if in the best of days we find ourselves doing those things, we're really not doing those things. We're just mimicking the very essence of righteousness. We're mimicking and we're showing a shadow like marionettes of holiness. We're not holy and we're not obeying. We're not walking in a manner worthy, but yet in the same way, through Christ, we are. Because it's in Christ. We are in Christ. All of us are in Christ. Christ is in all, and Christ is all. That's what Paul says to the church of Colossae. And that's what this gospel is teaching us. Christ is all. Christ is all. Last week I spoke in a way for us to see how people throughout this narrative, and it's not just here, but some more details that we see in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where people come to Jesus on their own terms. They come to Jesus with their own ideas, with their own presuppositions or their own assumptions, and they come to see Him as how they want to see Him. And the essence of the way Jesus was viewed in the first century by humanity is that He would be, according to Israel, according to Jewish people, He would be their political Messiah. That's what He was. And according to Rome, He would be a traitor. According to the Gentiles, He would be their judge. Because they were not God's people, quote, quote. But according to Moses, He would save His people from their sins. It's very odd. Spiritual warfare is so active and so alive. It is very, very much never gone. It is always here. It is always prevalent. It is always at work. Why? Because the devil is very real, and the devil is very alive. And the enemy of God hates the people of God. But the good news is that the enemy of God does nothing outside the purview of God's providence and purpose. That even when Job was attacked by Satan, he not only was given permission to go after Job, he was told to consider Job. The conflict between Jesus and the Jews here in John 5 and now in John 6 is going to radically ramp up. The conflict with, just as I've asked you all to pray this week about how we often suffer for the sake of the gospel, how many of us are suffering for the gospel? Well, are we in Christ? And are we suffering? For the sake of the name of Christ, we suffer. For the sake of the name of Christ, we endure. For the sake of the name of Christ, we hold fast by His power, not our own. It is not possible that we should see these crowds come to their senses. It is not possible that we see these people who knew full well that Jesus was Messiah, but they misunderstood the teaching of Scripture and misappropriated His position as Messiah. And last week I made that very clear, that unless God comes and regenerates the heart of the dead, they will never see Him for who He is. Beloved, we suffer in this life as Christians, if not even for the direct reason of the gospel, we suffer for the sake of the witness of the gospel. We suffer for the sake of the witness. What does that mean? That means that when my body gets ill, I can then suffer for the witness of the gospel, for the sake of the witness of Christ, that when the world will say, oh my, oh no, oh wow, how in the world are you going to put up with this? I can say it is Christ who lives. When we're wondering if our electricity is going to be terminated at the end of the day, or if we're going to have gas to put into our car, or if our children are going to get a square meal, and people go, well, wow, what are you going to do? We can say, well, we can know that no matter what, God purposes for these things and we can rejoice. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a marriage. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Maybe it's a mind thing. Maybe you or I or some of us or somebody just cannot be joyful, cannot find hope, cannot see past the blue that they don't even know why it is painted upon their soul. What is taking place? As Christians, it is taking place by the providence of our Father so that we might rejoice in Him. In chapter 6, I want to bring to your attention this morning these things. Listen, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Verse 4 is where we'll be most of today. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was at hand. And I had a whole bunch of neat notes to share with you about the Passover. And technology is my enemy this morning. I have nothing. Can't pull up on the internet, can't pull up on the phone. The Spirit of God has said, nothing. Just go. Preach the Word and be done. So by the grace of God, the Passover. This is interesting for me because there are three Passovers in the Gospel of John. There are three Passovers in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first Passover that we see over in chapter 2 of John's Gospel shows us that that's where He says to the Jews, this temple will be destroyed and I will rebuild it in 3 days. I want you to see what's happening here. The same thing that's going over and over and over again in this Gospel. Most people would say, well, John wrote this so that we would know what time it was. No, he wrote that the grass was green so that we would know what time it was. That's why he wrote that. The grass was green, so it was in March or April, so we know it was during the Passover. So here, he brings it to light. Why? Everything John writes has a theological importance. When we see that the Passover was at hand, we've already seen the Passover the first year. Now we see the Passover the second year. You see how fast this gospel goes? 3 years. Boom! And then the last half of the book, 1 week. The Passover. What is the Passover? Well, the Passover is that place in history, is that time in history where God, for His purpose, enslaved His people. They were enslaved for nearly 5 centuries in Egypt. 500 years. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, we live, we've been back in Evans County 6 years. We've already assimilated very well. I get aggravated with rush hour. When there used to be 75,000 cars around me, now there's like 7 or 5, and I'm like, get out of my way. We assimilate very. Imagine 500 years of assimilation. And you're promised, there's a Messiah, He's coming. And you're like, really? Your great, great, great aunt or uncle or grandmother or grandfather? I remember when Moses, you can see it. You can barely hear them. You can understand them, but they were. You ever speak? Listen, learn to listen to people who have lived before you. They have wisdom that they cannot teach. And they have knowledge that they cannot grasp, that none of us will get if we do not hear them. In this, imagine generations of people saying, well, we were supposed to be redeemed. We were supposed to be saved. We were supposed to be called out. God has promised. Now, what happens after the first 100 years? Their children begin to think this is nothing but old wives' tales. Old myths and legends. Oh, yeah, one day. Yeah, I heard you, Grandpa. I heard you telling me about. And then when that kid's a grandpa, he's telling about how his grandpa's grandpa used to say that there was a Messiah. And after a while, people just sort of forget. God put His people into slavery for the same reason He took Abram out of the slavery of idolatry and paganism, so that He could call them His people and do with them as He wishes. Now, I want you to grasp this for just a moment, because Jesus is about to tell the same thing in a couple of weeks. We're going to see Jesus say that only those who come to Me, only those who are given by the Father can come. And all that the Father gives will come. And all that come will be secure. I will raise them up on the last day. They will have eternal life. This is something that you cannot overcome. God does what He wishes with His people as He chooses, when He chooses, without any respect to what they need in their own flesh or desire in their own flesh. People say, well, that's a maniacal God. No, it's a sovereign God. Well, how's that fair? God is not subject to fairness. God is righteous. If you want to see what that looks like, go read Romans 9. Well, read Romans 6 through 9. Well, just read Romans. And here, Jesus is doing not His will, but the will of the one who sent Him. And He is not doing anything for His own glory. He is doing it for the glory of the Father. He is not trying to accomplish anything in a worldly sense. He is doing everything in a spiritual sense. So Jesus now, theologically, is exercising these things and teaching these things at the Passover. Exodus, we're back there. What is Exodus? Exodus is where God fulfilled His promise to Israel to get them out of slavery. And what did He do? How did He do it? I find it very interesting that even the pagans of antiquity believed in the oracles of God. What do you mean? Well, the Egyptians, they served many gods, particularly the sun god, the god of Ra, or Re, depending on where you come from in the world. And when we see these Egyptians, they did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not believe in the God of the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people were their slaves. They built those pyramids. They tended to their families. But the oracles of God outlived generations of doubt and unbelief. The Word of God never dies. Not one jot, not one tittle will ever cease to be, you see. So that even though Israel may have forgotten it, God had not. And when the Pharaoh heard that there would be a firstborn son to be Messiah for the Hebrew people, to take them out of slavery, in his fear, he murdered them all. Throughout the entirety of the kingdom of Egypt, Pharaoh ordered every firstborn of every Hebrew household killed. And they were all killed but one. And his name was Moses. And his mother put him in the marsh and floated him down for the water supply to the palace. And the palace queen found this baby. And then went and said, we're going to keep this baby, but I'm not going to, I mean, we have slaves to raise our children. We'll give it back to the Hebrew family up the way. So his own mother raised him, but he was spared. Why? Because that's what God wanted. That's what God wanted. She's not to be praised for her compassion, though I'm glad she had it, but she had it because God put it in her heart to have compassion, so that God could raise Moses up the same way God told Pharaoh He raised him up, that His power might be seen. Why did Pharaoh exist? To enslave the Hebrew people, so that the power of God might be seen. You see, we think too much of our nations. We think too much of our governments. We think too much of our politics. We think too much of the longevity. Friends, America has never, ever been the power that Rome was, nor shall she ever be. There will never, ever be another Rome, and God took it down in a breath. And God will take all of Babylon down, every nation, every kingdom, every king, every ruler, every congressman, every president will be crushed under the feet of Christ. For there is no such thing as a nation of God or a nation of Christians. Just like there's not such a thing as a nation of God's chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, not a government. And Jesus is our King. And the government stands on His shoulders. Perspective, folks. The Exodus. This is what God has done in His sovereignty. And he put them in captivity, and he brought them out of captivity with signs and wonders. He sent Moses back to his mother. He was raised sort of in a Hebrew household and in an Egyptian household, so that later in life he would have zeal for his people, and in an attempt to help save a slave, he would murder an Egyptian guard. And because of that, he fled to Midian, to the wilderness. And it was there that God spoke to Moses. And how did God speak to Moses? He ignited, but not consumed, a bush. And God spoke to Moses and commanded him to go and command the Pharaoh, the ruler of the world, to let the Hebrews go. And so Moses went, and Aaron was sent, and God gave Moses a stick. You need some help? Take this stick. What was special about a stick? Nothing. Stick had no power. God had the power. But it's just like a security blanket. Kids can't go to bed with it, without it. Can't find the little binky or whatever it is they need. You know, just go buy another one. Throw it outside in the yard. They think it's the old one. Nothing special about the stick. It's God who is power. And God showed signs and wonders to the Egyptian people, and their magicians came and showed illusions that would match. And then God showed His power in ways that no one could match. God showed judgment when Pharaoh refused to obey God. Newsflash, unbelievers are bound to obey the Word of God also. They must obey, they will obey, and they will be judged by the Word of God. All human beings are judged by their obedience to the Word of God. And in Romans 3, all human beings are guilty of falling from the glory of God and disobeying. We are all subject to the judgment of God. God, in the same way, showed His judgment against Egypt. He sent pestilence after pestilence, turned their waters to blood, rained fire from heaven. Frogs filled their homes. Lice took over their crops, their storage. Locusts ate their harvest. All of their livestock died. The sun became black. And every time this happened, what would Pharaoh do when God's judgment was upon him? The same thing a child does when the belt or the paddle or the switch or the spoon or the stern look or the timeout chair or the dunce cap or whatever it is you might do at home comes out. Some redneck families, you just kick the kid down the stairs and hope for the best, you know? That's a joke. I'm joking. I don't want any dirty letters. But what do? They relent. Relent, not repent. Relent. There's a difference. Repentance is a change of mind. I don't want to be this way anymore. I see the way that I should go. I see what I should trust in. I know that none of my works matter anymore. I trust in Christ. That's repentance. It's only possible through regeneration. But Pharaoh relented when God would push His thumb upon him. And then God would do what God does best. He would be merciful. Pharaoh would relent, and God would give grace. Oh, you said God's not stupid. He knew Pharaoh would not repent. But God showed His mercy, and He took away the plague. And just as soon as they would clean up that damage, Pharaoh would harden his heart. Why? Because God hardened the heart of Pharaoh with His grace. The same way Jesus is hardening the heart of the Pharisees with His grace. And finally, God goes and speaks through Aaron, Moses, and says, if you do not let us go, God will judge you. And God told Moses to tell the Hebrew people to kill a lamb and eat it. And to take the blood of that lamb, a perfect lamb, as good as they could have, and put it on the doorposts of their homes, and that if they did not do this, when the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt, every firstborn son in every household would die. And so the Hebrew people spent much time preparing for this Passover. The Bible says that God said, if I see the blood on the doors, I will pass over your home. I will pass over. And that night, I could imagine the agony and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth as son after son, as infant and toddler and teenager and young man and middle-aged man and old man alike, the firstborn of every home, died. And the next day, the Hebrew people who had put their blood of that lamb on them had been passed over from this judgment. That is when repentance happened temporarily in the heart of Pharaoh, and he let them go, and then he pursued them to destroy them. That's what the Passover is. So we see these Passover festivals. What was happening is that the Jews would remember that. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember the works of my hands. Do these things in remembrance of me. The Lord's table. The Jews had their Passover festival, and every household was required to kill a lamb and to eat of it in remembrance. You see what this is looking like? You see what we've already learned in John's Gospel? The Passover did not have anything to do with the temporal promises of God to Israel. It had everything to do with pointing and showing what salvation would look like. Everything. Had everything to do with what salvation would look like. And when we think about these things, we often forget. And sometimes we even fall into the trap that the Israelites did, is that we just begin to think it's some kind of a custom that had some other meaning. The Passover of the Feast of the Jews was at hand. Friends, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It is by the blood of Christ alone through which we are passed over from judgment. It's unlike anything I've ever seen in my life. And in chapter 1, we see that his own did not receive him. No one can choose, no one can will, no one can be born. But God must birth them anew. Nicodemus said, we know you are from God. The Jews said, how are you going to rebuild this temple? There's no way. It's been 48 years to build it where it is now. How are you going to rebuild it in 3 days? You're crazy. Jesus is the temple. The woman of Sychar, she wanted that magic water, and she was looking for Jesus to have some kind of a pail in order to pull it up from the well. Give me this water always, that I may cover and have my sins passed over. And Jesus says, I'm that water. And then when she goes back to town, the disciples come back and they say, hey, Jesus, eat. And he's like, I'm full. You ever had somebody bring food and say, hey, would you eat? And you're like, no, I just ate. I've already eaten. Now, some of us are just big enough to go, no, I'll eat again. Especially if it's cake. But you know, you meet with somebody, oh, have you had lunch? Yeah, I've already had lunch. You may sit with them, but Jesus is there. And he said, have you eaten? Eat something, teacher, eat. And he says, I have food that you know not of. And my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. I am full because I am fulfilling the will of the Father in this conversation right now with this woman who the world hates and the Jews abhor. And I'm going to bring her to eternal salvation by the will of God the Father. They could not see it. In John 5, they could not understand that Jesus was speaking for God and working for God, that He was God, and they chose in their hearts that He needed to die. They're like, we'd love to kill Him. And then when they tried in their best to stand there silent, Jesus knew their hearts and He spoke to what they were thinking. And He reminded them that they rejoiced in the light of John the Baptist and his preaching. But as soon as John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," they're like, "There's no way. Not doing this. There's no way that that man is going to be. Who does he think he is? Talking about taking away, listen to this, taking away our sins. He doesn't know who we are. We don't need our sins taken away." Is that our hearts? We don't need to hear the gospel because we're already, quote, saved. We don't need to be in Bible study because we already have been in Sunday school for 38 years. We've been learning. We don't need the gospel. We don't need grace. We need to get our lives together and start doing what Christians do. Oh, beloved, that's why Jesus was on this mountain. To teach us and His disciples and 25,000 other people that if He did not do a work in them, they would perish in their sins and not even know it. The feast of the Jews was at hand. In verse 5, Jesus lifts up His eyes, and then seeing a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, I've heard this preached before. Y'all listen to this. I've heard this preached before back when I was in my 20s. And I heard a man use this as a proof text to show that we should be concerned with people having food. Interestingly enough, Jesus does this so that He can tell them the very next day, "Get away from me, all you want is food." So that's a silly thing to say. Secondly, people like to try to make it as a proof text for the church's business. Well, Jesus isn't the church. He's the head of the church, and He rejected feeding them again. Why? He fed them to show them their famine. But He looked and He saw. The synoptics, especially Mark's gospel, talks about what Jesus did. That they saw Him up on the hill and that they began to run to the north side of the hill so they could get around in earshot of where He was. That they ran to Him, that they hurried themselves there. They were following after Him. They could not wait to see what He was going to say next, or more importantly, what the text teaches us, what magic that He would perform. What cool trick will this man do for us this day? What is it that we're going to see Jesus illustrate in His power? Let's go see. But here, theologically, John wants us to remember who Christ is, and He is the Passover. He is the Passover. He is the Lamb. And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, the bread and the wine of Passover becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. No longer has any bearing. Judaism is over. It's false gospel. It's a false worship. It is idolatry. It is paganism. It is Satanism. Oh, that's harsh words. You're anti-Semitic. No, the Gospel of John is anti-Semitic. It's not really. It's anti-Judaism. Why? Jesus said, "I tell you these things that you may have life. I tell you these things, Pharisees, so that you may live. I tell you these things, Nicodemus, that you may be born again." Lifting up His eyes, He saw that the large crowd was there, and He taught them. And John theologically shares this with us so that we can understand the purpose in the rest of this book, starting in verse 22 and the rest of this chapter specifically, we can understand why Jesus did this miracle and to what end it proved Him, God, and Messiah, and everything else that He claimed to be. So He goes and He wants to feed them because He's been teaching them. Now, was it Jesus' interest? Look what happens here. No, it wasn't Jesus' interest that they might have food. If we were all together and we were doing an outside Bible hour or something and 1,000 people showed up, would any of you feel inclined to find food for all of them? No, you'd be like, it's time for us to eat. See ya. I mean, it's just, it wasn't like they were all in the wilderness together. He was the responsible. No, Jesus didn't have no moral, ethical, spiritual responsibility to feed these people. He had a theological responsibility to feed these people because it was the will of the Father that He feed them. Why? Look, He goes to Philip. Philip, why did He ask Philip? Well, because Philip is a practical guy. Philip's like, he says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? I don't know about you, but when we've had members gatherings at the buffet down there, I mean, it's a week's wage. It's expensive. Even if we were to buy chicken and feed 100 people, that's not like going and getting a 99-cent milkshake. It can get costly. How many of you have ever been to a wedding feast? $45 a head. So they can make it look pretty. You know how I say that? Pretty. It's pretty. Pretty. Where are we going to buy bread? Jesus asks an absurd question. For one, it's impossible. And Judas is freaking out. I mean, can you imagine? Judas going, oh my gosh, they're going to take every dime I've got. And they're going to know that I've spent some. Oh no. That's just a joke. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat, he says to Philip. And verse 6 says he did that to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. John wrote that in there theologically so that the reader wouldn't go, wow, Jesus isn't omniscient. No, Jesus purposefully says everything that he says so that God, the Father, will be glorified. The messages that Jesus teaches and the scripture that record his words are important. Every measure is important. Every sentence is important. And it doesn't have a deep meaning. What in the world is Jesus doing here asking Philip where to buy bread? He's asking for an absurd thing. So Philip, just like everybody else in the Gospel of John, thinks what? In a fleshly way. He's thinking, well, in the market, I know there's a place we could buy some bread. Holy cow. And what does the other gospel say? It would take 8 months worth of a household income and still not all of them would get anything to eat. Can you imagine taking 8 months of your annual income just to feed a few people? And then 2/3 of them go hungry? Jesus was asking them to come up with the answer of something that was impossible. You see the theological portion of that, pun intended. The theology behind that is that Jesus is asking His disciples, His closest confidants, His closest students, His most trusted people, how they can do something that cannot be done. So that in their mind, they would go, oh, wow. Philip's like, I don't know. And then Andrew comes up with his wisecrack. Andrew's trying to show Jesus just the simple absurdity of this request. Philip's like, we can't afford to feed 100 of these guys. If we had 8 months' salary, we couldn't feed 100 of these people. How are we going to feed 25,000? Where do you get 25? Listen, 5,000 men, their women and children with them. Why does he emphasize the men? Because they were counted. Because there's an important issue in verse 15 of this text that tells you just what kind of power the people had. here Andrew comes and says, there's a boy over there. He's got a little tiny sack lunch. He's got some pickled fish. Yeah. He's got five little barley loaves, like a Ritz cracker. He's got a little lunch. That's all we got, teacher. You see? See what he's saying there? Philip's saying, this is absurd. We can't afford this. And Andrew's going, see, this is it. I mean, come on, master. This is absurd. We can't. They weren't thinking, okay, Jesus can do something with this. They were thinking, this is an impossible task. And that's the point of the teaching. It's an impossible thing. It is impossible for 20,000 people to be hungry and nobody has any money and nobody has any food. It's impossible to feed them. It's impossible. And the hunger that these people had in reality was not physical, it was spiritual. Jesus then, after Andrew says these things, just said, okay, that's okay. Just have them all sit down. I mean, just in this room, if I pulled out one cracker, I mean, we're starving. We're locked in here. There's tanks outside. We're in a hostile environment. And I'm like, how are we going to eat? The children need to eat. And, you know, little Ethan's got a cracker. And I get the cracker from Ethan. I say, here's a cracker. Everybody just sit down, get a little close. Y'all are thinking he has lost his mind. He's hangry and he's taking it out. I don't know. He's going to eat that cracker in front of us, isn't he? You know? What's happening? Jeez, they're thinking this guy is. They're not going to disobey him. Just like they didn't rebuke him when he was talking with the woman at Sychar. And they're like, they ask amongst themselves, who gave him food? Now they're asking amongst themselves, he's going to make a fool of himself. He's going to stand here and give an object lesson. And these 20,000 people, these 5,000 men are going to get really angry at us because they're thinking they're going to be fed and Jesus is going to give them an object lesson. He's going to disappear and we're going to be standing here going, oh! That's what they're thinking. And Jesus says these things because it's an impossibility. They cannot be fed. So he has them sit down. He orders the disciples to have them sit down. And the synoptics, it teaches that he sat them down in groups of 50 and 100. So they could be ministered to in a better way. And it says there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And the grass there is indicative of the time of year. And if you've ever been to the West Coast, you see in the summer the grass is completely brown. Everything's brown. Because once the sun really starts scorching, it just burns everything and everything's brown. The grass was green. It was during the Passover. Then it says in verse 11, Jesus then took the small lunch. He took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he just distributed them. He just distributed them. He distributed the lunch. And I'm willing to bet you that it was something like this. He just had this little basket of food from this boy, and he would reach in and he would hand the bread and fish to the disciples one at a time. And they would begin to hand, and he would continue to hand them food, and they would begin to hand food out, and he just kept on going, and it never stopped. It didn't like all of a sudden, it's big, you know, this mountain of food, you know, like it was. You've seen those cereal commercials back in the 80s. He just kept giving out an endless supply of food that would fill and fill and fill and feed and feed and feed straight from the hands of Christ. Straight from the hands of Messiah. Straight from the Lord. From the God of creation. He takes that which He made. He made the wheat and the soil and the sun. He made everything that caused that wheat to become what it needed to become so that it could become bread. He created the fish and the sea and everything in it. And He had power over it, whether it lived on the earth and grew or whether it was dead in a basket and pickled. And He just kept feeding. He just kept feeding, and he just kept feeding until people were sitting there with their tunics untied. That's what it says. He doesn't say it like that. He's distributed the loaves and the fish, and they ate as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." I so hard want to preach into that verse what's not there. Just like I want to preach into the verse in chapter 11 of John's Gospel where Jesus, after he commands Lazarus to come out of the tomb, where he says, unbind him and let him go. But I see it. I see what Jesus did here is he gave people physical food in a way that they've never been given physical food as a symbol of what he will do eternally for their spiritual food. They thought to themselves, we have not eaten this much in so long. Consider that it would have cost $1 million to feed these people. And Jesus just fed them out of his hands with no money and with no food. What would it cost for Jesus to feed your soul and to pass you over for your sin? It cost his very body and his very blood. And the filling and the fullness of the bread of life and the living water and the blood of the covenant flows fully and continually from the hands of Christ and his mercy as we see to the writing of the Hebrews that he intercedes at the right hand of the Father, for the work is finished. The work is finished. And so much so that he gathered up the 12 baskets with the fragments, verse 13, from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. You know why? Because they were not born again. They were just full. They were not born again, they were just full. They were just full of food that Jesus had miraculously given them. And they were willing to believe in this man. As he fed them physically, they were thinking, wow, if he can do this with our stomachs, what can he do with Rome? This is Messiah. Rome can't touch us. They can't starve us out because he just keeps pulling out of that basket. They can't destroy us. There's many of us. Look, if we got behind this guy, what could we do? Oh, how I want to say something. I believe that same mentality is in the world we have today. And people want to come to Jesus to be filled. And I'm not talking about crazy theology. I'm talking about simple, Jesus will take the world we live in back. Jesus gave it to the enemy. But Jesus is the Lord of it all. The world is God's. He doesn't need to take it back. Just like God's people were given to their enemies by God in the captivity, in the same way, this world is set up to show judgment. This feeding was to show these people the insufficiency of the world in which they live, the insufficiency of their desires, the insufficiency, the ineffectuality, the inefficacy of his food if it is not his body and his blood. They believed that Jesus was the prophet, was the Messiah that had come into the world, but their intentions were not so that they would worship him because he would give them the grace to be saved from their sins. Their intentions were, this is a man who can do this. What can he do for us otherwise? So in verse 15, Jesus, John tells us, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, Jesus knows the heart of man. We see that in John 1. We see that in the end of John 2. We see that in John 3. We see that in John 4. He knew the woman. He knew her sin. He knew her hunger, her thirst, what she longed for. He knew the Pharisees' heart in John 5, and he knows the people and the multitude's heart in John 6. He knows who we are, and he knows what we need. 5,000 men could do whatever they wanted to with any single man. I know you've all seen the Trojan War movies, and you've seen the 300 movies and all those things, and you've seen in the history books where these small number of people like kicked 100,000 people's army off the map. Legend. But we do know 5,000 people could do a lot. They could, have they been permitted by Jesus, made him king. With Jesus on their shoulders, marching into the Roman proconsul and the Roman courts, they would have taken Roman people out of their city. But that is not why Jesus came. Jesus also did not come to restore America to any kind of godliness. Jesus did not come so that China would be known as a God-fearing country or nation or people. Jesus did not come so that Israel would be reestablished and the temple worship would begin. Jesus came to save people from their sins and everything else that is permitted in this life. Either establishes more the reason for the judgment of God and for the insufficiency of what we can do as humans. They couldn't even come up with the answer of how to feed anybody. How are we going to come up with the answer of how to save ourselves from judgment? How are we going to come up with the answer on how we're going to escape the wrath of God to come? We can't. But Jesus did, and He has, and He is doing. He has accomplished the work of redemption. He has taken the wrath of God and He has satisfied it. And the gospel of grace is just that. That Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the requirements and the commandments of God, and the law of God for the people of God. And faith in Jesus Christ is hoping and trusting in who He says He is and what He's done. It's not just that He died and raised from the dead. It's not just that He was Messiah. It's that He actually accomplished the work that God the Father sent Him to do. He has accomplished this work. And without Christ, what you'll see the very next day is that the multitude stayed up all night trying to find out where Jesus had gone. They got into boats and went to Capernaum. And lo and behold, Jesus says, "Why is it that you seek me? You seek me not because of my signs and wonders, not because of my power, not because of my authority, not because of who I am and what I have done and can do. But you seek me because you got your stomachs full of the bread." Then He commands them, "Do not labor for the bread that perishes." Do not labor for the food that perishes. And we will stop there. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if there was ever a time, when is there not a time we don't need You? But Father, I need You to work into that preaching, into our hearts, the preaching of Your Word. Lord, I pray that as we leave today, as we depart our building, that Your church would still be intact. Lord, that everyone who assembles here each week, that everyone who prays for one another each day, and as we are able to interact and to invest both physically and spiritually in each other's lives, Father, I pray that we would lose none. Though people move and things change and life goes on, Lord, from a spiritual sense, Father, I pray that all who are Grace Truth are born again. Just as Mike was praying and teaching this morning, Lord, just as sharing the Scripture in the beginning, that our children would be your children. That our households would be your households. That your church would truly be a unified people who have been saved by the grace that you've given us through Christ, Lord, and who are established and presented before you for the sake of your glory on the day of Christ. Until that day, Lord, let us learn more and more of your great love toward us, that we might see you and love you, that we might hear you and acknowledge and believe, Lord, that every moment of our lives would be spent considering how we are glorifying you, and that we would not trust in the temporality of this world, that we would not put our hope in the fact that you or any other person could satisfy our physical needs, but Lord, most importantly, that only you could give us eternal life. The gospel is about what you have done and how you have worked and how you have finished the work. So I pray, Lord, that we would be satisfied in this, that we would hope in Christ, that we would take all joy, even when we're hungry, to be full in the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.